Well, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we have the honor of being here, opening your word, knowing that all scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped and ready for every good work. And so, Lord, as we study and read your word, may we know it's living and powerful. And may we allow you, ask you to teach us this morning the applications that you would give us from these familiar accounts. So teach us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I thought we would sing a Christmas carol this morning, and so on page 5, there's a couple of stanzas of O Come, All Ye Faithful. And so we got old Nat King Cole here singing this, and he has a few pauses kind of here and there, but don't let that throw you. You know the tune and you know the words, and so let's sing together, O Come, All Ye Faithful. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the 6th chapter of Mark. And we finished last time in chapter 5 with the daughter of Jairus being raised from the dead, the lady with a 12-year issue of blood immediately healed, cleansed. And Jesus, of course, after that, again, told the people strictly that no one should know it, and that then he said, give the girl something to eat. And then the very next verse, the next word is, then he went out from there and came to his own country. And so he's coming back now to Nazareth, to where he grew up, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So here, in a sense, is this hometown boy speaking with such wisdom and authority, so totally different, because the teachers in the synagogues in those days never taught anything that was, this is what it means, but rather, this is what Rabbi so-and-so says, this is what Rabbi somebody else says, And they'd give you, you know, maybe a couple of different points of view on it. But here, Jesus is speaking with authority. And so they're astonished. They're marveling. And then verse 3, they ask the question, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So we see now they address him as the carpenter because they would have known him. You know, he's been in ministry now maybe a year and a half, maybe 2 years. So ministry started at 30. So during his 20s, during his teenage years in his 20s, he was probably working as a carpenter. So they would know him, or at least some of them would know him. Nazareth was not a huge city, I don't think. And so they said, it's the carpenter. Is this not the carpenter? How can this carpenter have all this knowledge? And then they refer to him as the son of Mary. Now, some people believe that that's a hint that Joseph is no longer alive. It may be. I tend to kind of think most likely it's because we read at the end of this verse here that they were offended at him. And so there would have been that talk about him in his hometown. You know, he's really an illegitimate child. He never really had a father in wedlock. She got married afterward, and they had a child right away. And so it's a slur, I think, on his lack of having a father, possibly. But at any rate, they're referring to him as the son of Mary. Now notice, those of you who are of the belief of the Catholic dogma that Mary was a perpetual virgin, I don't know, you might have a little trouble with this verse, because it says, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and sisters. That's at least six more in addition to Jesus, so I don't think that dogma tracks with this verse very well. Of course, there are many other dogmas. I remember hearing, well, when we go to Austria in August for the conference over there, there's always a holiday there for the Day of Assumption, right? I never quite knew what they were assuming, but it's the day that Mary rose and went to heaven. But I was really disappointed when I got to Israel and I see the church of the tomb of Mary. So I don't quite understand it, how she's in the tomb, but she's also in heaven. But maybe you can figure that out. Now, I did go to the empty tomb. That's Jesus' tomb. It's not Mary's tomb. But at any rate, we won't dwell there too long. But we do see there were at least nine in his home, if we had seven children, because there's got to be at least two sisters to have, plural, and five sons. That's seven kids. May have been more. So at least nine in that little home. So Jesus had a lot of different ones running around. But we read in verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. And we know that his brothers really didn't believe that he was the Messiah until after he rose from the dead, right? Of course, then we had a couple of them really stepping forward. We had James, who really presided over the very first council in Acts chapter 15, and wrote the book of James, we believe. And then also Jude wrote the little epistle of Jude. So the two half-brothers of Jesus here were contributors to the Bible in that sense. We know it's all written by the Holy Spirit, but it was written through them. And James was one of the leaders of the early church. Now, verse 5 and 6, I would like for you to pay special attention to, because I think this has tremendous application for you and for me. Verse 5 reads, now Jesus could do no mighty work there, talking about in Nazareth, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Why couldn't he do any work? Did he lose his power when he came home? Did he come into the city limits and, you know, lost all my power? Unbelief. Well, why does unbelief have anything to do with power?
You have to receive.
You have to go to Jesus, right? But I think this is really important. Unbelief cost the people of Nazareth all the blessings that they could have had. Remember the children of Israel? Unbelief caused maybe a 2 to 4 week trip to get into the promised land to be, what, 40 years? 40 years because they did not believe. What is unbelief causing you, costing you, I should say, or causing you not to do?
And if we do not believe, it'll pass us by. And if you have calling on your life by the Lord, and you say, well, Lord, you've picked somebody else, I'm just not capable, and you're steadfast in that, and you don't believe the Lord is calling you, or you don't believe you can do it, or you don't believe you want to do it, he'll get somebody else. It'll get done. Don't worry about it. Doesn't depend on you. But you lose the blessings. You lose the blessings. And I kind of think in this terms a little bit, probably didn't make sense to anybody else, but I kind of think in terms of elevation, you know. I kind of like it down here where it's ankle deep, right? Because I've got my feet on the ground and I can control myself, you know. But you know when it gets knee deep, like in Ezekiel there, the water gets deeper. Knee deep now, you know, not quite so much weight anymore on your feet because of the water. And then you get waist deep. Now you about half of your body weight is gone. I mean, not or partially gone. And now it's a little harder to, the stream starts to flow pretty hard. You can't really keep your footing very well. And then when it gets on up to your neck or even over your head, now what? You're totally being carried by the stream. You don't have control over yourself anymore. And so when the Lord calls me to do things, you know, my flesh doesn't like it because I want to be in control, right? I want to have the wheel. I don't want to turn the, you know, many of you guys are in aircraft and so forth, and autopilots may be safer than the real pilot, I don't know. But I don't like to give up control. Do you like to give up control? Do you like to go into places you don't know? No, I like to stay right here. I know this room, this is safe, and the ceiling hasn't fallen yet and so forth. But go over there in a place I've never been. I want to go there. But this is what happened here. They had missed the situation because of their unbelief. And verse 6 is very interesting. There's only two times we read that Jesus marveled. Only two times in the scriptures we read that Jesus marveled. And they're both with respect to faith. The first time he marveled was at the faith, at the strong faith of Cornelius the centurion, who had his servant healed when he wasn't even there. Jesus marveled. He's not seen so much faith in all of Israel. Now he marvels here, but he's marveling negatively. He's marveling because of their unbelief. So belief or unbelief is marvelous. To believe is marvelous in a good way. To unbelief, you marvel about it, but it's bad. I'm sure the angels look at us and they see us sometimes, I'm sure, struggling and flailing around, and they get, why don't they pray? I marvel at those people are trying to do things in their own way, you know? But here Jesus is marveling at their unbelief. And does he marvel at your unbelief? Does he marvel at mine? I pray not. Don't miss out because of unbelief. And you may say, well, I don't have what I need. You know, I really don't have the capabilities to, you know, I'm supposed to teach a class. I can't teach. Or I'm supposed to do this. I can't do this. I've never done it before in my life. So get somebody else who's experienced, right? No, he'll give you what you need. Now, we have that driven home in this next section here. He sent out the 12, called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two. Why do you think he sent them out two by two? There's a whole bunch of reasons, but I think there's one main reason. Anybody have an idea? Exactly. There needs to be the testimony of two witnesses to verify truth in the Old Testament. You cannot have any decision made on just based on the testimony of one witness only. It's got to be two. So you send two out, they're both saying the same thing. Now you got some credibility. If you only had one going out and he said it, they'd say, well, it sounds good, but, you know, it's not, we can't really verify that that's true because it's only one witness. We need two, right? Now, there's a lot of other reasons, you know, it's good to have two working together and so forth. But I think that's probably the main reason. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, he's giving them power. That word there is not dunamis power, which we have in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts. This is exousia. This is a given power. This is an appointed power. And it can only be appointed by someone appointing it under them. And so Jesus is giving them this power. Interesting, I think the only other time this word is used is in the Antichrist in Revelation. the Antichrist is being given power to do the things he's going to do. So don't think of the Antichrist, who will be equipped with deception and signs and wonders and all this stuff, just like these disciples were here to a degree. But the Antichrist is being allowed to do what God is going to allow him to do. And you would say, well, why does God allow the Antichrist to have power? Why does God allow Satan today to have power? Alternative choice, right? An alternative choice. But don't think of them as having unlimited power. They can do whatever they want, and certainly don't think of them as on par with their creator, Jesus Christ, or with God, because they're not. They're a created being. They're created beings. Anyway, he gives them the power here. Yes? Exactly. Authority or power. Exactly. Good point. We got a Greek scholar back here, so if any of you ever had any questions on language, that's the guy. Authority, that's really what it means. Authority, it's translated power here, but it is means the authority. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And where we have, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. We will be given the means to do that. It's not necessarily just authority, but it's the means to do it, it seems to me. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper, and in their many belts to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So there we have a powerful lesson. Again, I want you to take note of this. When God calls you to do something, I don't think he's too concerned about your experience. Probably the least experience you have, the more, and that you will rely on him, the better you'll be. I really think our first 3 to 5 years, every time we send out a missionary, God has to, what do you call it when you take everything off of a computer? I mean, you wipe it clean or whatever you, purge. We have to be purged of all the ideas we have. You know, I've been to the school of ministry, or I've been to Bible college, or maybe 5 Bible colleges or whatever, and boy, I know how to do it, and I'm going to go out and change the world. And you have failure after failure after failure after failure until finally you give the point, say, I give up, I can't do it. And when you say, I give up and I can't do it, now God can use you, right? So when he's calling you today to do something, and you say, get somebody else. I mean, you know, maybe you're Moses. He's calling you to deliver the children. Moses said, I can't talk. Although it says in Genesis earlier on that Moses, or in Exodus earlier on, he was a gifted orator. So where did he lose his speech? No, he's freaking out. He doesn't want to, you know. So God says, okay, use your brother Aaron if you don't want to talk. But what does God say? Who gave you your mouth? So when God calls you, he's going to provide for you. Don't think you have to have everything, the storehouse full of all the tools you're going to need to do the job. Just hold your questions, if you will, otherwise we won't get done today. I appreciate your questions, and I'd like to have some feedback here, but these chapters are really full, and there's enough here. When we're done, just save the good questions that aren't asked, or maybe that are misanswered, and then we'll get them corrected at the end, right? But the point here is he will provide what you need. And later they will say, did you lack anything when I sent you out? And the answer is no. And so when we give a person who is being called by the Lord everything they need, we really take away, we really rob them from their having to rely on the Lord. And so one of the real problems in a way in missions work over the years has been the mistaken idea that we know how to do church here in the United States, so we're going to take and establish a church over here in a third world country, and we have the idea, well, we'll have to send them $1,000 or $2,000 a month to keep it going. That's not church. That's our church. It's not their church. And as soon as that $1,000 or $2,000 stops, it's done. But they miss all of the opportunity of depending on the Lord. They're not praying for provision. They're just, you know, they may pray that the mail gets there with their check every month, but, you know, and so when we help God out a lot of times, maybe well-meaning with money and all, it can be a hindrance rather than a help, and we do want to depend on him, and he will provide. So when you're called and you don't have the provision, you don't have the money, he knows that, but say, Lord, I trust you. I don't have anything to bring to the table. but my willingness. And here I am, Lord. And if you can make something out of this, and then I look to what he's made out of everything else, he can certainly use me, right? I mean, he used Balaam's donkey, right? So when you think you're not equipped, think of Balaam's donkey. And I can guarantee you, you've got more capability than a donkey. Maybe not in carrying a load, but you do in talking anyway. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whatever or whoever will not receive you nor hear you, depart from there. Shake off the dust under your feet. Shake off the dust under your feet. Some people say that's still appropriate today. I don't quite think it is in terms of the context here. In those days, there's a huge difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. At that point in time, the Jews thought they were the only ones that had a chance to be saved. And so any Gentile would not accept the good news. Jesus said, shake off your feet. But I think the point for me here, or for us here, is that it's obvious that not everybody is going to receive the good news. So don't think necessarily when you tell people about the Lord and they aren't interested that your witness or your presentation or whatever is the problem. I mean, it may be, but probably not. Not everybody wants to hear the good news, right? In fact, most don't want to hear the good news. And here, you've got two disciples empowered with authority even to handle unclean spirits, but not everybody will take it. Not everybody will accept it. Not everybody wants to hear. This is the condemnation, but light has come into the world. The condemnation is that they don't believe. They love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their sins were, or their deeds were evil. And then what does Jesus say? Where little is given, little is expected, generally speaking, and where much is given, much is expected, because he says, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So if you're not going to believe, don't listen to the gospel. Because once you believe, you're going to be held to a higher standard than not believing. Now, often when you talk to people, they will say with this very concerned, compassionate look, well, what about this poor lost tribe in Africa or this aborigine in Australia that's never heard Jesus Christ? Is God going to send him to hell? You know, I like to just tell them, you know, I'm really glad you're worried about those lost people in Africa. I think you ought to be a missionary and go down and tell them about Jesus. Well, that's not what they want to hear. They want to tell you they don't want anything to do with your God, because how could God send anybody to hell? Of course, God doesn't send anybody to hell. He only lets you go to hell if you really are insistent on it. But here we see there where they've heard it and they don't want it, then they're going to be held to a higher tolerability accountant for than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. And then verse 12, great verse. They went out and preached that Jesus loved them all. Is that what they preached? Is that what they preached? Well, they may have preached Jesus loved them all, but the important thing is repentance. How many evangelistic messages do you hear where repentance is the main thing? Very few these days. Oh, we don't want to talk about the blood. Ooh, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about hell. I mean, oh my, that would offend people, right? We want to tell them how much God loves them. And that's true, God loves us, but he is just and righteous. And so we see Peter telling people to repent, Jesus telling people to repent. Here we see the two by two going out and preach that people should repent. So don't forget repentance in your ministry. Unless a person repents, he can't be saved. You can't just say, yes, I accept Christ and just continue to live in your sins. That's not repentance, right? And that's not going to result in salvation. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons. They had that power and anointed with oil. This is the only time in the Gospels I think we have anointing with oil. And we have it in the book of James. And we have anointing with oil all through the Old Testament. That was primarily, again, with respect to an anointing for a power position or whatever. And note, the oil doesn't do anything. It's not really the oil. The oil doesn't give you the right to be the high priest. But the high priest would be anointed with oil, right? And anointing a person and praying for healing, that oil doesn't heal them. But the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, is a symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and it is a release of faith, I think, as a point of contact, because people will say, if I can just be anointed with oil and pray for healing, I believe I will be healed. And then if the Lord chooses to heal them, they will be healed. But if they say, I'm not going to be healed no matter what, the Lord's never going to heal me, he may not heal you, you know. But here, they were anointing with oil, and they were healed. And so it is doctrinal, scriptural, taught in the epistles as well as the gospel, for if you're sick, pray, be anointed with oil, and be healed. And then if that healing process, God wants to use doctors, he wants to use tests and all that stuff, great. But don't rely on the doctors and the tests ahead of the Lord, because you got it backward if you do that. Now we have a martyr of John the Baptist. Now King Herod, this is Herod Antipas. Now the Herod family is so convoluted that it's really confusing. Herod the Great had 9 wives that we know of. 9. He may have had more. And so these wives would have children, and then the wives, you know, it's not good to have 9 wives. So the first Miriam that he married, he loved dearly. There later became another Miriam that he loved, that he had a wife, but doesn't say he loved her. And there's other wives here who had other sons, and so they would want to, and Herod was paranoid. He was absolutely paranoid. He was so afraid somebody, he's about only 4'11", I hear, and he was so paranoid, if you heard about anybody really threatening to take his position, you just kill him. And Caesar said his pigs were safer than his own family. He killed Miriam, the one he loved. He killed her 2 sons. And if you read in Josephus about the account, it was because one of the other wives with Antipater was pushing him, and Antipater was a treacherous guy, and so he was spreading these rumors. The mother was spreading these rumors. They kept reaching Herod that his 2 sons under Miriam were going to overthrow him, and so he killed them. So he killed Miriam, he killed his sons, and he was killing anybody who was getting in his way, but with all of these other generations then and all these half-brothers and everything else. So here we have, this is the wife whose son Antipas is, Herod Antipas is Malthrace, and Malthrace had more than 1 child, but Antipas was 1. Now another wife had, well there were 2 wives, each had a Philip. And here is 1 Philip here we'll read about, his half-brother. Anyway, here's this Herod Antipas. He has John the Baptist beheaded, as we'll see in just a few seconds here. But Herod heard of Jesus, for his name has become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work here in us. I see guilt all over this whole account here with Herod Antipas, probably, not sure. He was a tetrarch of Galilee. When King Herod died, the kingdom was divided into 4 parts, and so there were tetrarchs, which means for 4 leaders, and Antipas had the Galilee region, basically. And so he was a tetrarch of Galilee. And so some said, he said John the Baptist, others said it's Eliah or Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, which Moses mentioned, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, when you try to figure out that sentence, you have to kind of go back again to the genealogies a little bit. But basically what happened, Philip was one of the sons of King Herod, and he was not interested in rulership in politics. He went to Rome and lived in a palatial place there, and he married his niece, Herodias, who was supposedly a beautiful young woman. So he marries his niece. Now, his brother, half-brother actually, Herod Antipas, goes to visit Rome and stays with his half-brother, Philip. And so what does he do? He seduces his wife, Herodias, apparently telling her, I'm a king, and you can come back and be queen, first lady. Well, she liked that, I guess. I don't know. She's quite a wonderful woman, as you'll see here in a few minutes. So she goes back with him. So he seduces her and takes her home. But now we have John the Baptist doing something I think is very important again for us today. John the Baptist is very clear and true in holding public officials accountable for their character. This is politically totally incorrect. He's going to go against the king and say, "You're wrong. You took your brother's wife, and now you're living with her. And then later, you married her." Well, that doesn't go over too well. Didn't go so bad with the king, but it didn't go so well with the queen. And again, there's a good application for you and I. When somebody corrects you and somebody points out that you're not in accordance with the Word of God, what is your reaction? Is your reaction, "Oh, thank you for caring enough to tell me and straightening me out"? Or is your reaction, "I want to kill you"? Well, that was Herodias. She wants to kill him. For John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Wouldn't you like to have John the Baptist in Washington, D.C. right now? Boy, he'd have a busy appointment book, wouldn't he? Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared, or another translation there is respected, John, knowing that John the Baptist was a just and holy man, and Herod protected him, or at least he did for a while. He's not going too pretty soon here as we get into this account. Protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. So Herod Antipas had an ear for the Lord. He had an ear for John the Baptist, and he respected him, and he heard him gladly. Well, you can imagine how Herodias must have thought about that. She said, "You know, if he listens to much more of that, he's probably going to ship me back there to Rome, and I'll lose my queenship, right? Or I'll lose my first lady position." She didn't like that. So, waiting for an opportunity, now we have verse 21. "Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officials or officers, and the chief men of Galilee." Most people believe this was primarily a Gentile affair because the Jews really didn't celebrate birthdays, but the Gentiles did in a big way. And so, of course, Herod here trying to curry favor with everybody would invite everybody, including Gentiles. And when Herodias' daughter herself, now Herodias had a daughter with Philip, Salome, she's believed to be about 14 or 15 right now. And Herodias was said to be a very beautiful woman, so this young girl was probably good looking too, I don't know. But when she came in and danced, it pleased Herod. Now you can imagine this drunken thing, and that was typical in those feast days. Near the end of the feast, they'd bring in all the women and dancing nude or whatever. And here she came in, and I'm not saying she's dancing nude, but she was very provocative because she stirred up the lust in this old guy, and here he's drunk, and you'll see again what liquor can do to you as well when he makes this stupid oath to her. So when she came in and danced, it pleased Herod Antipas and those who sat with him, and the king said to the girl, "But ask me whatever you want, and I shall give it to you up to half of my kingdom." That's a great king, isn't it? He's going to give away half of his kingdom because he's excited about some young girl dancing. So she went out and said to her mommy, "What shall I ask, mommy?" Her mother, I guess it is. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Wow. I can just see this young girl saying, "Mommy, I can have up to half the kingdom. What should I ask?" She said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." "What? I don't want the head of John the Baptist." "Go ask right away." Okay, so she did. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oath, or because of his pride, really, and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. What a poor decision. But primarily, again, remember, he's filled with alcohol, and the pride is strong, and you do things when you're drunk that you wouldn't do when you're sober. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded that John's head be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Happy Mother's Day. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in a tomb. So, sad story there, is there not? But we know the reproach and we know the persecution. And again, the good news is for you and for me, if they want to take our head off, we're going up and not down, right? Absolutely. We're going up and not down. Now we're going to have another feast. This feast is a little bit different. It's not filled with alcohol, and it doesn't have tragedy at the end, but it has blessings at the end.
known as the feeding of the 5,000. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus. Now, they'd just gotten back from this mission trip, remember? And they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus, I believe, recognizes that they've been on the go and they need a little rest. So he says, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So it's just pushing and shoving crowds continually. And so Jesus says, let's go rest for a while. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Now, you can't really get away on the Sea of Galilee because it's a fairly small sea. And you can see, if you go up a little bit, you can see the perimeter all the way around the sea, all the way around. And certainly on the north end where they were, it's easy, even at sea level, you can see the shore on the other side. So when you go off, and this is not a hydrofoil high-speed boat here. This is to go 3.5, 4, or 5 miles where they're going to go, it'll probably take them 8 hours or so to get over there, or I don't know how long, but it'll take them a while because we see here that the people on the shore could run faster than they could go across by boat. So the people are watching. Verse 33, the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them. So now, welcome to your deserted place for rest. How would you have felt as the disciples? Oh, great. Man, I need some sack time. I'm just worn out in here. Look at this crowd. Lord, you said we were going to come to a deserted place. Well, what's going on here? All these people. And Jesus, when he came, said, get out of here, these guys need rest. Is that what he said? A great multitude and was moved with compassion. We never read where Jesus was too tired or too worn out to be moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Are you moved with compassion? What does it take to move you with compassion? There are certain things I have a lot more compassion for than others, and I'm often humbled and shamed, but I see the compassion of others and I don't have any compassion in me at all, you know? I mean, it just, that's, happens. Not a good thing. Moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep and not having a shepherd, he began to teach them. So he saw they needed to hear the word of God. Now, most of them were not there to hear the word of God, I don't think. Most of them were there to be healed. Most of them were there for the perks. They weren't really there for the gospel, I believe. But at any rate, he was teaching them, and now the day is far spent. So he's been teaching them kind of all day, in a sense, or at least part of the day, or most of the day. And his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, the hour is late. So what would Phil say? Send them away. That's what the disciples said, didn't they? What would you say? This is near the end of the day. Better send them away. They need to, you know, before the restaurants close, they need to get some food, right? Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So on one hand, we have Jesus filled with compassion for them. The other hand, we have the disciples probably couldn't wait to say send them away. They probably wanted to say that all day long, right? Because they wanted some rest. Send them away. But Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. What would your reaction have been if Jesus would have told us that, you that? Probably the same thing as the disciples here. We don't have anything to give. There's 15, 20,000 people here, or 10 to 15,000 people here. You know, I don't have anything in my pocket or don't have any money, don't have anything. How do I feed them? But notice what Jesus says. You give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and buy 3-4 months worth of salary to buy bread, 200 denarii, to buy 200 days worth of pay, to buy bread and food and give them something to eat? Jesus said to them, what do you have? How many loaves do you have? Go and see. So when he calls you to something, you're going to say, I don't have anything, Lord. I can't do that. And what's he going to say? Well, bring what you have. Bring what you have. So they looked around and they basically found 5 English muffins and 2 sardines is really what they've got here. Now, don't take that literally. I don't think there was any English muffins in the Holy Land. But
5 small loaves and 2 fish. That's all they had. Was that enough? It is when you've got Jesus breaking it, right? So Jesus commanded them to make them all sit down in groups in the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, here he prays, he blesses. He looks up to heaven first, blesses. 2, he breaks the bread. 3, he gives it to them. Very significant there. Gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided them among all. Now notice, let's say you got 10,000 people here sitting in groups of 50s and 100s. That's a lot of groups, isn't it? And you got 12 guys here running around with baskets, apparently. So you get your basket filled, you go running off, feed this group, bring your basket back, the other guy's running baskets different direction, and here's Jesus, breaking, 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 breaking. More he breaks, the more bread there is. More he breaks, breaking the fish, breaking the fish. Finally, everybody is glutted, it says. They were gorged. They were like you after Thanksgiving, maybe. Never wanting to eat again. They were filled anyway. They were filled. And now they pick up what's left over, and they got 12 baskets full left over, much more than they had to begin with. This is what's left over. So was the fact that they only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes a problem? Not when you got Jesus. Not when you have Jesus. And what do you think their refreshment was at the end of this feast when they brought those baskets back to the Lord, and they must have looked at him and said, you know, wow. Here I was willing to settle for a little sack time. You know, send him away. I just want to sleep, right? Don't you think they got a lot more refreshment out of this experience than they could have possibly got sleeping? I know that's the way. And that's the way it is with you and I. We can be much more refreshed by serving the Lord than we can by sleeping. I believe you can get much more rest by praying than you can by sleeping. I really believe that. So if any of you get the good fortune of put into cost-saving situation where you got to share a room with somebody and they snore like, you know, the whole world is shaking, just pray. And if you pray, and you can pray for their wife if they're married or whatever you want to pray for, but the next morning, if you've really been praying most of the night, you'll be as refreshed as if you slept all night, right? So that's just a tip. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments and fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. And so if you take double or triple that, you'd probably get the crowd 10 to 15,000. Okay, now Jesus has done this great miracle. But where was the location of this great miracle? It was on land. It was on a place that, a lot of good things. We see Jesus healing and all this other stuff. But now Jesus is going to take them back to their old stomping grounds, back to the sea. They're the fishermen. They're the knowledgeable ones. The last time they had a problem with the sea, he was with them. Now he's training them. He's not going to be with them this time. But it's going to be a similar storm situation. So he says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, why he sent the multitude away. And in John's gospel, it tells him why, because the people were clamoring to make him king. I mean, you know, talk about debates. If you can give everybody all they want to eat, you wouldn't have to have a debate, right? You would already win hands down, right? This is the guy we want. He gave me all the food I could eat, didn't charge me anything. I think I'll vote for him, right? But Jesus didn't come to be king in terms of providing food, in terms of healing. He came to save sinners. He is our king, but in a different way. And so the disciples, they wanted the kingdom to come so they could sit on his right and left hand, right? And so they're all for this. So I'm sure they're passing this out, and the people are saying, man, whoever that is, we'd like him to be king. So yeah, I would too. I'll tell him when I get back, you know, or whatever. So Jesus sends the multitude away after the disciples all get into the boat. And notice, he didn't say, if you think it's a good idea, get into the boat and go to the other side. It says he made them get into the boat. So are they in his will now or not when they get into the boat? Absolutely. He commanded him to do it, and they did it, right? So they're in his will. And they told him to go over to the other side. Sounds like it's going to be a peaceful trip again, right? Because, man, I'm in the Lord's will. This is going to be a piece of cake. We'll be over there, you know, like a snap of a finger. Well, not quite. When Jesus had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. I think to be strengthened, and I think he prayed all night. And I imagine he's praying for these guys. He knows what they're going to go through. Now notice this, when evening came, most people think evening, probably around 6 o'clock. This probably was in April. And the Galilee, not real long days because it's not real far north or south. And probably around 6 o'clock, the boat was already in the middle of the sea. So by 6 o'clock in the evening, let's just assume it's around that time, they're already halfway across the lake. Not a big deal when there's no wind, right? But now what happens? Then he saw them straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night. When's the fourth watch? 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now if they started rowing at 6 p.m. and it's now 3 a.m., that's 9 hours of rowing. And by 6, they were already halfway across. So from 6 to 3 for 9 hours, they haven't made probably any progress because of the storm. And I just can imagine if it were us and we had our cell phones, you know, we'd, you know, it's Mom, you won't believe it, the wind that's come up here, would you pray for us? And it's about 7 o'clock in the evening here, and the winds really came up. We did really well for a while. We got halfway across the lake. But now the winds are blowing terribly. And pray. And then 8 o'clock, hey, Mom, get our neighbor Sally to pray because we really need prayer here. And we're really having trouble. 10 o'clock, get Sally and Bob to pray. You know, we really have trouble. And on and on and on. And pretty soon you're, I can't believe this. Jesus told us to get in the boat and go over, and all we have had is 8 hours of rowing. I got blood on my hands. My blisters are so bad, I can't even move. And yet, if we don't, we won't. Nobody's ever been in such a big problem as I'm in. Have you ever had that kind of a problem? And yet, you might be in the perfect will of God, right? They are in the perfect will of God. Now, we talked before about afflictions, about problems, about trials. There are trials of correction, which this is not. That was Jonah. Jonah's going the wrong way. He gets into an affliction and it turns him around. But there are also trials of perfection, which I think this is primarily, and there's some protection here too. There's also trials showing the Lord's protection over you, that he will see you through. So the Lord is making a point here. Do you remember coming across the other way when I came off my pillow and said, peace, be still? Do you remember the casting out the demoniac, my power over the demons? Do you remember feeding 10, 15,000 people with just 5 little loaves and 2 fish? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Yeah, Lord, but you're not with us now. Well, he's soon not going to be with them for a long time, right? Physically. But yet he is with them, and he's praying for them, and he's even watching over them. But he doesn't come right away, does he? He waits till the fourth watch in his wisdom, drawing out their faith and making a bigger point out of this, so it is teaching them. But he does go to them. He came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Now, this would really blow their minds because they really know that sea well. They know the waves. They know all of this. But they've never seen anybody walking on the water because it never happened, right? And they're worn out. And so what was their reaction? When they saw him walking on the water, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. They were scared to death. They didn't see Jesus, they saw a ghost. They all saw him and were troubled. Now, in the Mark account, it doesn't say anything about Peter walking on water. Now, Peter would have told Mark this account, probably, but he wouldn't really talk about himself as much here, I guess, so this isn't shown in this account.
But we know that Peter cried out, says, Lord, if it's you, call me and I'll come to you. And the Lord said, come. And he went and he walked. And then he looked the waves and instead of Jesus, and he began to sink. And he had that really long prayer, Lord, save me. But here it just has Jesus's comment, which we also have in the other accounts, be of good cheer or be encouraged. It is I, do not fear or do not be afraid. That's what Jesus would tell you. That's what he tells me all the time. When we call on him, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. So whatever you're afraid of today, if you're afraid of anything, you probably all are afraid of something. Maybe you're afraid of medical things. Maybe you're afraid of a report that you've got or whatever. Take it to the Lord. He's saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Remember what he did for us on the cross. Remember that we're inherited into his kingdom. And this is all preliminary for what lies ahead. That's eternal life with him. And then Jesus went up in the boat to them, and the wind stopped. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart were hardened. This verse 52 is a little bit hard to understand for me anyway, and it didn't help much to read the commentaries because I don't know if anybody else understands it either. At least I didn't get an explanation. Hardened hearts means they were slow in receiving, I believe, the full impact of the miraculous power of God. And although they had seen it over and over and over again when the chips really got down and they really had a lot of trouble, they kind of, that all went out the window and they just panicked, right? And isn't that the way you and I are so often? I mean, we know God's going to see us through. He's seen us through every other time in the past. But then you see the wind and you see the waves, and all of a sudden you think, yeah, but this is different. This time is different than any of the others. This is worse than any of the others I've ever been. Really not. They all seem like they're the worst until they're behind you and you see God's miraculous deliverance. And you say, what was I worried about, right? And notice, they get translated in the other account, not here, but they get translated in the other account as soon as Jesus calms the sea, they immediately were at their destination. Not it took them only 15 more minutes or 20 more minutes or an hour more. Boom, they're there. And I see that in my life. God will be leading me through a tough time, and it seems like I've been rowing for 9 hours, and then all of a sudden I notice he gets me to the destination, right? Gets me to the destination. How did he do that? And the bigger the problem, the bigger the testimony, the bigger the miracle of what Jesus will see you through. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So they were slow to perceive. They did not understand, slow to perceive about the loaves. And again, I think they're not getting the kingdom of God down yet. Because they're thinking of the kingdom of God as a king who can feed people, who can do things, he's got power and this and that, but it's really not the whole gospel message coming to them yet. And I don't think they're really going to get that until the resurrection, because I don't think any of them really know yet that he's the Messiah. They say yes, but they were all down in the dumps after his crucifixion, weren't they? And remember the account when Peter and John were the first to run to the tomb. You know, well, first Mary Magdalene was the first one who it was given to her. And, you know, she was all crying, and where have they taken my Jesus? And then Jesus is there, and he says, Mary, a beautiful scene in John chapter 20. And then Peter and John are running there, and they didn't believe either. You remember the account in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples there. They didn't know it was Jesus until they saw the nails in his hands as he blessed the food. So they aren't going to get it, really, until it's through, even through the death and through the resurrection of Christ, it would seem. Now, when are you going to get it? When am I going to get it is another story. But we've got the Bible. We know that Jesus has already come the first time, and we know he's going to come the second time. But even there, how confident are you in Jesus coming the second time? You'll all say, oh, I know he's coming the second time. And then you complain and whine and groan and moan because there's ISIS and because there's corruption in the leadership throughout the world. And you say, you may pray,
God, take away ISIS, take away corrupt rulers. We want all Christians in the government. Well, that would be nice, but I'm not so sure that's what God's plan is. I want to be praying for God to do more of what he's doing. He's in control, absolutely in control. I personally believe he allowed Obama to be elected the second time. I mean, he certainly allowed it, because that's kind of what we want. We want somebody to, you know, pay our pensions and all that stuff, don't we? And, you know, Obama was actually kind of in trouble poll-wise until that hurricane hit New Jersey, and then his ratings went up. And who controlled the hurricane? That wasn't man, I don't think. Point is this, we want to pray for the Lord's will to be done, whatever he's using. And thousands upon thousands are coming to the Lord in the Middle East through the persecution and through the fear of having their head chopped off. Because people come to the Lord when they're afraid more than they do any other time. Foxhole conversions have always been and always will be. When you think your bullet's about to end your life, you want to get right with the Lord. When you got plenty of time, plenty of money, and plenty of health, plenty of food, who needs the Lord? You won't even think you're a sinner at that point. I can't be sinning because otherwise things couldn't be going so well, right? I must be doing everything right. Wrong. That's not right. So we have here, I don't think they were getting it. They were slow to perceive. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Can you imagine the traffic around the Sea of Galilee? It must have looked like a Boston Marathon. Everybody running and carrying a bed and pulling somebody on a cot or whatever, you know. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. We've had this before with the 12-year issue of blood, where the woman just wanted to touch the hem of his garment, and we believe those were the tzitzits, those four blue tasseled things on the fringes of all of the Jewish men's garments, particularly the rabbis. And there was some thought that if you touch the tassels of a holy man, of a high-ranking guy, you would have some power coming from that. That was kind of maybe more of a superstitious thing maybe than anything else, but there was that concept. But touching the garment for healing is several places in the New Testament, as we know, and here it is as well. So just a touch of the garment, just his touch. So a question to you today, are you touching Jesus? Are you experiencing his touch? And you may not feel worthy of even being touched by him because you may be blowing it and you may be doing things that you don't want to do and having made decisions that you see now you shouldn't have made, and maybe you've been praying about something for a long time and you don't want to pray anymore because I'm giving up. The Lord's never going to answer that prayer. I don't think it's worthwhile praying anymore. No, reach out and touch him. As many as touched him, he responded to. He made well. You touch him today, he will respond. I touch him today, he will respond. He came to be touched, really. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for my heart is lowly and gentle, and you shall find rest for your souls. What for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. If you got this heavy burden today, it's not from the Lord. It's either from yourself, or it's from the other side, or possibly from the world. Maybe you're into a position in the world where you want to keep that position in the world, and as such you have a heavy burden to keep up, maybe. But I don't think that's of the Lord. The Lord's burden is light, and his yoke is easy. And so if you feel burdened, give it to him, touch him. Say, Lord, show me your way. Your way is peace and contentment. So whatever your biggest problem is today, give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I trust you. I don't know what's going to happen, but I don't really care what's going to happen. As long as I'm trusting you and obedient to you, I know you're going to do the best thing. And when the feast, so to speak, is over, I'm going to have more rest and more strengthening at the Feast of the 5,000 than I ever did at Herod's wild bash worldly party, right? So look to him. Father, we thank you. As we enter this Christmas season, Lord, help us to remember the blessings of you coming to earth as a man. Help us also to remember the whole story, Lord. You didn't come just to be a cute little baby. You came to die. You came to die that we would live. And not only to die, but to be raised or rise again from the dead in the resurrection, Lord. Victorious over sin and victorious over death to live forevermore. The first fruits, Lord. And here we are. By just believing in you, we are yours forever. So, Lord, a close walk, I pray for each of us today, touching you continually. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.